1 Peter chapter 2, and we will be giving our attention specifically to verses 21 through 25 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll give our attention specifically to verses 21 through 25, but we will begin reading this morning at verse 13 in order to get more of the context for this section. So, here again, God's Word. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, so far in our journey through 1 Peter, and so far specifically in this section on submission, Peter has given us instruction in the area of submission to authorities in two areas. We've seen how we are to submit ourselves to the civil authorities and to also those authorities over us in the workplace. And in just a few more verses, Peter will bring up the subject of submission within the marriage relationship. But before he goes there, he brings our attention to the example of Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite interesting that he decided to bring our attention to Christ's example at this point in the letter, instead of bringing it up at the beginning of this section on submission or at the end of this section on submission. Why did Peter choose this point to bring up the example of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think we can answer the question conclusively, but perhaps Peter anticipated how people would respond to the instruction given up to this point. After all, submission is a difficult subject. Perhaps he was aware of how people might respond to his teaching, and therefore he thought that it was a good idea to remind us of how Christ submitted himself to the lawful authorities on earth when he was on earth. Maybe that's one of the reasons he brings it up at this point. Perhaps he brings it up at this point in order to prepare his readers, especially wives, for what he's about to say in the verses which follow. Indeed, it is difficult to submit to ungodly civil authorities and to ungodly bosses in the workplace, but more difficult in both of those situations is a wife having to submit to her ungodly husband in the home. So maybe Peter is preparing women for what he's about to say by presenting Jesus before he goes there. Or it may be that the Holy Spirit directed Peter to place these verses here in order to place them at the center of the letter, so that Christ's example of submission and his work of salvation would be the central teaching of this letter. Well, nobody knows for sure as to why it is here, but it is safe to say that there is a reason why the Lord would have Peter to place these verses where they are found here in the letter. Perhaps he did so for all of the reasons already mentioned, and there are likely even more reasons than those. But all in all, what Peter teaches us here is definitely the centerpiece of this letter. In these verses, the humility of Jesus Christ is portrayed to us in living color. And because this description of our Lord is so vivid, we would have to be as lifeless as stones to not be moved toward obedience as a result of what we read here. Now, as these verses were read, you may have noticed that this passage reads very much like that well-known passage from the Old Testament. Indeed, those familiar with the Scriptures would quickly pick up on the fact that what Peter says here has been said before in the Scriptures. Yes, these words were first written by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53, that passage we refer to as the passage of the suffering servant. Indeed, if ever there were a passage of Scripture that would qualify as being the most messianic passage of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 would be at the very top of that list. Well, Peter takes just a few verses from that passage and he applies them to Christ. And he does so in order to remind us that Jesus was and is that suffering servant, and to also remind us that if we desire to follow Jesus, if we desire to grab hold of the benefits of Jesus, we too will suffer. We too will suffer. Jesus said, if we wish to come to him, we must deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. You see, Peter brings Jesus to our attention in order for us to know that our Lord isn't telling us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Jesus submitted himself to the lawful authorities of his day, and he suffered many injustices by their hand. And because a servant is not greater than his master, you and I can expect, we can plan on it, to suffer for Christ's sake in this world. Now, if you are in Christ, you should know that suffering is part of our calling. Indeed, that's what Peter says in verse 21 of our text. He says, you have been called for this purpose. He has just explained in the previous section how it is that a slave can suffer unjustly under the hand of his master, but that if he suffers for doing good, this is righteous. This is something that is gracious in the sight of God. And then he says, for this, to this, you have been called to suffer unjustly for doing good. Suffering is a reality for those of us who belong to Christ. If you find that you're in Christ and you're currently not suffering, then it's likely the case that you've suffered in the past and that you will likely suffer in the future. So if we're taking a pause in the status of suffering, we should know that it's likely that there's yet some suffering ahead of us, each one of us. We should take advantage of this opportunity and gain some strength to prepare ourselves for what might come in our lives. Indeed, suffering is a normal experience of the Christian life. Did you know that? Did you know that? As Christians, we suffer by the mere fact we live in this world. If you belong to Christ, the world will hate you and you will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Jesus said, or Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This tribulation, this persecution and suffering comes upon us from all directions in life. It comes to us from ungodly civil rulers. It comes to us from ungodly bosses in the workplace. It comes to us from ungodly spouses in the home. If you're a Christian, you can plan on being persecuted and plan on suffering for your faith so long as you live in this world. But not only do we suffer externally at the hands of those who are in the world, but we also experience suffering inwardly as a result of having been born again. Now that we've been born again, our new man is at war with the old man. Our new nature is at war with our old nature. The spirit is at war against the sinful passions of our flesh. That's suffering. That hurts to undergo these wars within our souls, within our inner man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 8 through 11, Paul said this. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11. We are hard-pressed on every side, describing we who are in Christ, hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then listen to this. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's our lot as the people of God in this life. In Galatians 5:24, Paul says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So again, we come back to the words of our Lord. He said that if we would follow Him, we must deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow Him. Now folks, if you think about crosses and you think about what Paul has said about being crucified in Christ, it's quite easy to see and to tie this to the idea of suffering. Crucifixion is a painful experience, physically speaking. Crucifying the flesh and the passions of our flesh, as you well know, can be excruciating. It involves suffering, but it's something that we're called to and something we're going to experience regardless. Suffering is simply part of the Christian life. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says this, and this is an amazing statement. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Also to suffer for His sake, something that has been granted to us from God. Now, maybe you're a person who's very familiar with suffering in this life. So familiar, in fact, that you think that you suffer more than most people do in this life. You might even think that your cross that you bear is too much and too heavy for you to bear. Maybe you thought to yourself that you would love to trade crosses with a number of other Christians that you know. And if you're in this situation, an illustration was brought to my memory from one of these illustrations that were given by a pastor friend of mine. And he talks about this. He says that maybe you're like that burdened woman who dreamed one night that God would allow her to exchange her sufferings and her cross for that of any of her neighbor's crosses. And in her dream, she saw every family in her neighborhood setting out their crosses out on their front lawns. And so she decided to go door to door to examine each cross more closely. And when she got to her next door neighbor's cross, it turned out to be quite the disappointment. You see, she really never knew just how much her neighbor had to bear. And so she left that neighbor's cross, and then she moved on to the next one. But to her disappointment, that cross also proved to be too heavy. It wasn't worth the trade. And so she went on from house to house, down the street and throughout the neighborhood, looking at cross after cross. And all the while, she was unable to find a cross more suitable for herself than her own. Well, finally, she came to the last home on her street. And to her surprise, she saw that there was no cross on this front lawn. She breathed a sigh of relief, and she thought to herself, "Well, finally, this is what I've been looking for, a home with no cross." So she went up to the door, and she knocked. An elderly lady answered the door, and the young woman said to her with excitement, "I see that you have no cross on your front lawn. Therefore, I'd like to give you the cross that I'm carrying." And the elderly lady looked at the young woman, and she said to her with a sad tone in her voice, "Young lady, you don't know what you're saying. For you see, the only reason that we don't have a cross out on our front lawn is because our cross is so large and heavy, we can't get it out of the front door. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rest assured, our crosses are custom designed for each one of us. The Lord has carefully chosen each of our crosses for us, and nobody has a bigger cross or a heavier cross than we can bear. We know this because we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we're never given anything more than we can bear in this life. God says so. And so with that said, let us then move on to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse, or chapter 2 verse 21. Let's look again to what Peter has to go on to say about this subject of suffering. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In his suffering for us, Jesus has provided us with an example to follow. Now this word translated as example in our translations is an interesting word. Literally, it means a writing to be copied. A writing to be copied. Now, if you've ever used tracing paper, then you get the picture of what is being presented to us here. This word refers to the idea of tracing a pattern, putting tracing paper over a pattern and then following it with a pencil or pen. Now, back in the day, back in the ancient times, children learned how to write in this way. They would have the letters of the alphabet written out for them. They would take a piece of tracing paper and then trace those letters, and they would learn to write in this way. Well, in the same manner, Jesus is the template or the pattern by which we are to trace our lives, especially as it relates to suffering. Not only that, but we're told here by Peter that we are to follow in his steps. Just as a child steps in his father's footprint when walking through the snow or some other rugged terrain, so are we to trace or to follow the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, even when and even as they lead us down difficult paths. You see, if we call ourselves Christians, it means that we are followers of Jesus Christ. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we will follow in his steps of suffering. Yes, at times we may even find ourselves suffering like he did unjustly along this path. The way of Christ, we know, is the way of the cross, which is a painful path to follow. Thomas Watson paints this picture for us like this. He says, God's rod, or we can look at it as suffering, God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more distinctly upon us. No doubt, if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, it will likely involve suffering in this life. Now, some people might think that God would never, ever purposely will that anybody should have to suffer wrongfully in this life. That it couldn't possibly be God's will for us to have to endure unjust suffering in this life. But we must be careful in thinking like this. After all, it was God's will. It was God's will that his perfect Son should suffer in this life. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 explicitly says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. If the Lord deemed it good and necessary for his very own Son to suffer in this life, who are we to say that the Lord would not will it in our lives? Given all that Jesus has done for us in humbling himself and suffering the greatest injustices this world has ever or ever will see, do we dare not follow in his steps after what he has done for us? Whoever thinks about what the Lord has done for them and is not moved to follow in his steps, even when they lead down these difficult paths, needs to spend more time contemplating who Jesus is to him or to her. For if we truly love our Lord, we will follow him wherever he leads. If he leads us through the mud of this world, will we not follow? If he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, will we not follow? If he leads us by the way of suffering wrongfully, will we not follow? Will we instead dare to say, as Peter did, God forbid that Jesus should suffer? God forbid that one of his servants should suffer? Do we dare answer God like that? We know what his answer back to us would be, don't we? Get behind me, Satan. That's the root of that kind of thinking. You know, there's a sense in which we Christians should simply expect to be mistreated by those in authority over us for the good that we do. After all, that's the way Jesus was treated for the good that he did. Think about that. Jesus went about healing the sick, healing the lame, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, reaching out to the outcasts of society, caring for the poor, preaching good news to the lost. And what did he receive in return? False accusations. He was called a sinner and a friend of sinners. He was called a drunkard. He was called the servant of Satan. And then he was mocked. He was reviled. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was unjustly accused, unjustly tried, unjustly sentenced, and unjustly crucified between two criminals. That's the reward Jesus received from the earthly authorities in his life. And Peter says that throughout it all, he never reviled in return. Do you know what the word revile means, children? To revile someone is to insult a person. It's to use abusive speech toward them. Jesus, when you think about him, Jesus was reviled in the worst ways imaginable. We can just take, for example, how he was reviled during his trial and crucifixion. As we just contemplate just that one area of his life, we can easily see that he was insulted in ways that are hard to comprehend. The very Son of God himself was spat upon. He was punched. He was slapped. He was ridiculed. They made a mockery of his kingship by putting a purple robe upon him, placing a reed in his hands, and then placing a crown of thorns upon his head. And then they mocked him as the king, saying, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." As the people passed by him as he hung on the cross, they too mocked him. Yes, even the two men who were being crucified on both sides of him mocked him. But just as it was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, so did it happen. Jesus did not respond in kind. When he was insulted, he didn't try to think up a greater insult to cast back at his enemy. That's the example Jesus has left for us to follow. That's how we're supposed to react when we are treated wrongfully in this life, if we are to model Jesus Christ, if we are to follow his example. You notice also that Peter and Isaiah tell us that Jesus never even threatened them, but instead he patiently and willingly endured the suffering. Now think about that. That is power beyond our understanding. That is self-control beyond our understanding in our sinful flesh. You see, our natural reaction would be what? To try and get even. To try and hurt our enemies in the same way that they hurt us. Or if we find ourselves in a position where it's impossible to do anything back to them at the moment, we might at least try to threaten them with the thought that we're going to get back later. We're going to get you back later. So that they will have restless nights. They will constantly be thinking about how we're going to get them back. But think about this. Jesus had every right and every bit of authority to punish those who treated him so wrongly. At the very least, Jesus could have threatened them with the fact that he would one day cast them into eternal hell for what they had done to him. And he would have been completely just in doing so. But what did he do instead? What did he do instead? This is absolutely amazing. Instead of responding in kind, instead of responding with threats, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. You know the words on the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was his response. Is that how we react when we find ourselves reviled, mocked, and ridiculed? Now you might say, well, Pastor, that's all fine and dandy. That's good instruction for us, but you have to keep in mind we're talking about Jesus Christ here. That's Jesus who did these things. It's not you or me. Jesus alone is perfect. Indeed, he is. And guess what? If you belong to him, he lives in you and through you. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In Romans 8, 10 through 14, Paul says, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to all your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And so he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we have God who lives, Christ who lives in us and through us. That alone is the power we need to respond in the way that Jesus responded. But the Lord doesn't just leave us only with the example of Christ, although that is enough. But the Lord also gives us the example of one just like you and me. You remember Stephen and what happened to him, don't you? Stephen traced or copied the example of Jesus when he suffered unjustly by being falsely accused and stoned to death. You remember that account? As he was dying, what did he do? As he was dying, he looked up to heaven, and his words are so very much like the words of our Lord. He said this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That was his response to unjust suffering. Now there's a man who traced, who copied the way of his Savior. There's a man who followed in the steps of Jesus, even though they led to death. So we know that by God's grace, it is possible for us to respond in a righteous way when we are wronged. But we need to look to Christ if we're going to find the strength to do so. We need to find the grace as it is found in Jesus Christ in order for us to respond rightly in these situations. Now, if we're going to bear the name of Christ, we should also strive to imitate him by having compassion on those who cause us to suffer in this life. Like Jesus, we ought not to react by reviling in return or threatening people with heinous threats. Rather, like our Lord, what we ought to do is pray for them. Pray for those who are persecuting us. Pray for them who are causing harm to us. Jesus did, and he even tells us and commands us to do the same. In Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sons just like Jesus Christ, who prayed for his enemies. Now, since Jesus humbled himself to the point of becoming a servant to his own creation, a servant even to wretched sinners, even to those who hated him, how much more should you and I be willing to humble ourselves and to submit to the authorities in our lives? Jesus was and is sinless. And even though he was sinless, he bowed down in humility. You and I are sinners. how much more ought we to bow down in humility to serve others? Now, some people might respond to all of this and say, you know, Pastor, do you mean to tell me that it's right for people to mistreat me, that it's right for people to cause me to suffer for doing what is right? No, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. It is by no means right for people to treat others unjustly. But just because they treat us wrongfully or unjustly does not mean that we can react in kind. And as was said in the last sermon, we must obey those in authority over us in all areas of life so long as they are not telling us to sin against our Lord. And as was said also in that last sermon, the way they handle themselves and the way they conduct themselves is not a prerequisite for how or whether or not we need to obey them. We don't obey our masters simply because we think they deserve to be obeyed. Simply because they've been nice to us, so in turn we're going to be nice to them and obey them. That's not what the Scriptures say. They say not only to the gentle masters, but even to the harsh ones, even to the ones who cause trouble, unjust suffering in our lives, we are to obey. But how can we do that? How can we do that? Well, we can only do it as Jesus did it. In 1 Peter 2:23, we're told that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And then here's the key. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept handing himself over and his situation over to God who judges righteously. The only way to endure the injustices and the wrongful suffering that we face in this life is by entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. This is very much like what we learned last week from verse 19. There we saw that this is commendable, this is gracious. If because of conscience or because of having a mind toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You see, it's by being mindful of our Lord during those times, being mindful of what Jesus endured and the example he set before us, and also being mindful of the fact that one day God will make right every wrong that hasn't been forgiven. Knowing these things and meditating on these things, we will find the grace to endure those difficult times. In verse 24 of our text, Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Peter and Isaiah are quite clear in proclaiming the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He was without sin, yet he suffered as the sin bearer of God's people. Indeed, his sinlessness is what actually qualified him to be our Savior. Now, we won't go into depth now, but in these few verses, we are shown the necessity of both Christ's active and passive obedience. The reason I bring this to your attention has to do with the fact that there are some today who are denying these two aspects of Christ's obedience. Some today are saying that the only thing that Jesus had to do was to go to the cross and die for our sins. Well, I've preached on that before, so I won't take the time to do so now, but suffice it to say that Jesus also had to live a perfect life in order to be our Savior. He could not have simply come out of the womb and gone to the cross and satisfied the requirements God had for him. He had to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law all the days of his life. By actively obeying God's law perfectly, it could be said in verse 22 of our text that he committed no sin. That's why it could be said he committed no sin. And in paying the full penalty for sin that his people deserved, it is said that he bore our sins on the tree. And no doubt by using the word tree here instead of cross, Peter is tying the crucifixion of Jesus to the curse that is tied to sin in Deuteronomy 21. Where we're told that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed of God. Paul uses that same passage in Galatians chapter 3, applying it to Christ as well. Now we need to understand something at this point. Peter is telling us that we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ, especially as it relates to how we should respond to suffering in this life. And we should. But we must never think that our suffering or how we respond to unjust suffering is in any way meritorious for us to the Lord. You see, when we suffer in this life, there is a sense in which we deserve whatever suffering comes our way because we're sinners. We're sinners. We deserve to suffer as sinners. It is something we really do deserve. The truth is, none of us who are in Christ suffers in the way that we deserve. Because if we did, we would all be suffering the very pains of hell itself. But Jesus alone is the sinless one, and His suffering alone could atone for our sins. Our suffering doesn't merit anything before the Lord, but Christ's suffering was very much meritorious. It accomplished our salvation. We should also note the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead in order that we should die to sin and live to righteousness. See the purpose there given? In other words, if we're in Christ, we shouldn't think that it's okay for us to continue in our sins since we've been forgiven of all of our sins. Jesus didn't do all that He did just so that we can go on in our sin as though His work were never done, as though His work had no effect. Rather, Jesus saved us from our sins, and He did so for the express purpose that we should die to sin and live to righteousness. That's one of the goals for what He's done. When we tolerate or become accepting of our sin, we basically deny the power of Christ's work in our lives. And growing complacent with our sin, let us be mindful of what Jesus has done. By God's grace, let's reckon the old man dead and live in the newness of life that Jesus has provided for us. By His grace, let's put to death the deeds of our flesh, crucify our sinful passions, deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow Christ along the pathway of life. Let us be resolved to do that as a result of what Jesus has done. Now in verse 25, we're reminded of the condition each of us was in before Jesus called us to Himself. Outside of Christ, we were all like sheep without a shepherd. We were going our own way and doing what seemed right in our own eyes. But now that Jesus, the good shepherd and overseer of our souls, has gathered us to Himself, we have a shepherd to care for us, a shepherd to guide us through the valley of the shadow of death. If we are His sheep, we will hear His voice and follow Him wherever He leads, even when it's down that dark valley. Now, as I was preparing the sermon this past week, I came across a sermon of a pastor friend of mine, and he made a couple points that I'd like to share with you because I think they're very much worth considering. And one of the things he noted was that there are some Christians who are currently suffering in this life who think that the Lord is going to relieve them of their suffering for the purpose that they might be able to praise God and to glorify God as a result of having been delivered. But one of the things he notes about people who think this way, it is in fact a tendency we all have, and that is that we tend to have a tendency to be selfish even in our suffering. We're thinking about our suffering only as it relates to us. And that in our mind, this suffering must be for our good alone, and that it must be something we are to learn through this. And so the attention is constantly focused on ourselves. But the question he puts out there to the people who are thinking this way is, what if God doesn't plan on relieving you from your suffering? What if that's not His will? What if instead of healing you, His desire for your life is that you should go to the grave? That you should die as a result of what's come upon you? He went on to remind us of how this is the case with Jesus Christ. You think about what the one single greatest event in all of history that brought the most glory to God was not the Father stopping the Son from suffering. The Lord did that with Abraham, didn't He? As He was about the sacrifice of Isaac, the Lord came and he stopped him from doing it. But that wasn't the case with the Father as he related to the Son. It pleased him, it glorified him. Perhaps the most glorious thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind is Christ suffering upon the cross. Look at what Peter has already said in chapter 1 and verse 13 of our text. He tells us not to fix our hope on being healed, not to fix our hope on getting out of the trouble we're in currently, but rather he says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where our hope is to be fixed. Our hope isn't to be fixed on being delivered or being healed of our troubles in this life. Rather, it's to be fixed on the grace and the glory to be found at the second coming of Jesus. You see, God may not heal you in this life. He may choose to allow you to suffer all the days of your life. What are you going to do if that's His will for you? How are you going to respond if that's His will for you? Now, again, you might wonder, well, you know, I don't see how that could possibly be glorifying to God if He should allow me to suffer forever as long as I live here on the earth. Again, consider this. We know another way in which God is glorified is by the death of His saints. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints. You know why it's precious? Because when we die, we're glorified. Our souls are glorified. When we die, the work of Christ is applied to us in a powerful way in which we are able to stand and to be in the presence of God Almighty. God is glorified because He sees what His work has accomplished when one of His saints goes to be with Him. So we have no basis for thinking that the only way God will be glorified in our lives is by healing us or delivering us from our suffering. Now again, I know this is difficult to hear. This isn't easy to preach. But we need to work on not being so self-centered in the way that we view things in our lives. It's not all about us. It's all about God. It's all about His glory. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not everything that happens is all about us in this life. Now, in the previous sermon, we considered another one of these purposes behind our suffering, and we're coming to the conclusion. And in that sermon, we noted that one of the purposes behind our suffering lies in the fact that God uses it as a means to draw others to Himself. In fact, another way by which God may be glorified in our not being healed might be in how we endure our suffering, especially when we suffer for a long length of time, perhaps even to death after a long life of suffering. And in that case, how we endure that suffering can be used of the Lord to draw others to the kingdom. Have you ever known somebody who had suffered long and hard in this life, who was a faithful Christian, who loved the Lord, a Christian whom you never heard complain about his or her condition, a Christian who truly, like Christ's example, kept entrusting himself or herself to the Lord? If you've known a person like that, what kind of an impact did that have on your life and on those around you? Indeed, those are powerful testimonies, especially when people know that their suffering is going to end in death. It is a powerful testimony when those people who know that keep entrusting themselves to the Lord, keep trusting God through it all, knowing that it's going to end in death, yet embracing Jesus Christ the whole way through. That is a powerful testimony. And so again, in that sense, suffering is not all about us. Some of us will suffer in this life, and the main purpose behind our suffering might not be about us. Again, think about it. It's the reason we were called to suffer in this life. The reason we were called to suffer in this life is due to the fact that we are united to Christ. And if we are to follow the example of Christ in His suffering, then it stands to reason that just as Jesus didn't suffer for Himself, He didn't suffer for Himself. Look at the text. He bore our sins. He died that we might live. All that He did was for us. It wasn't about Him and His suffering. It was about what it was accomplishing. He did it for others. Indeed, He was glorified by that. But He did it for others. And so just as we are united to Christ, we should expect to find that not all of the suffering we experience in this life is not all about us either. It may be for, our suffering may be for others, even as it was with Christ. Jesus suffered for our sins. He suffered for the sake of others. He suffered so that others would be brought to faith. And then in verse 24, again, he suffered for others. If we are to suffer like Christ, then we may rightly conclude that one of the purposes behind our suffering may be that God would be pleased to draw others to himself through it and by it. At the end of the day, our suffering cannot be compared with what lies ahead of us who belong to Jesus Christ. And I want to conclude with two passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Consider these passages in light of the suffering we experience in this life. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then Romans 8:16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. Please join your hearts in prayer with me.